In the book of Ephesians, please take your Bibles and open to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll read that first verse in a moment, and then we'll have a word of prayer. But that fits exactly with what we just sang, to walk in a manner worthy or in a way that is right, in line, according to the calling with which Christians have been given. If we are a Christian this morning, if you're a Christian this morning, then this passage is for you. And the call is for us to walk worthy of the Lord. Ephesians chapter 4, if you're using the Pew Bible, it's page number 977. And there is a little handout or insert in the bulletin. It just has some blanks and some notepaper if you want to take notes as we go forward. I'll just read verse 1. We'll have a word of prayer of Ephesians chapter 4. And then we will pray for God's guidance as we read His word. The Apostle Paul writes, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. As we read in Ephesians, "For by grace we have been saved through faith, and it's not of our own doing, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that we would not boast in ourselves. We want to boast in Christ. We boast in you, our great God, and your glory. We want to bless you for your many, many kindnesses and graces and mercies to us. And Father, I pray that as we look at your word today, as we pick up where we left last time, as we consider the call to walk worthy of Jesus, to walk worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that you would help us to order our lives by your grace, to live our lives in a way that is like Christ lives, and how Christ talks, and how Christ thinks, and how Christ acts. Father, we know that we are unable to do this in our own power, but we thank you for your Holy Spirit. We pray that your Spirit would guide our hearts and thoughts through your word today as we read it, as I preach. I pray that my words would be pleasing and accurate to your truth. And I pray that the meditations of each of our hearts this morning would be praiseworthy to you. Father, help us to walk in unity at Open Door Bible Church for your glory, not for our own. In Jesus' name we pray, or I pray, amen. As we have considered this section, I'd like to start back in chapter 4 here in verse 1, and I would like to read from verse 1 all the way down to verse 16. We looked at the first six verses last time. On our way through, we're going to read the first six and just pause for a moment and reflect on what we had a couple weeks ago as we looked at this. In verse 1 again, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy or appropriate of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." We'll stop there for a moment just as a review. We saw that this theme of good works, walk in good works, began back in chapter 2, verse 10, where we're reminded that if you're a Christian, you, before the foundation of the world, God called us, drew us to himself, and he also had good works for us to fulfill once we came to faith in Jesus Christ. Good works don't save us from our sin, but as Christians, we are called by God to live out good works, godly living for the glory of God. And so throughout the rest of this letter, starting in chapter 4 and all the way through chapter 6, we're going to see a focus on walking, living, ordering our lives in a Christ-like way. We're at this section now, verses 1 through 16, and walk in unity. But we're also going to see the calls to walk in holiness and in love, in light, in wisdom, in humility, and even at the end, there is a focus on Christian unity and spiritual warfare. And we saw last time together, as we looked at verses 1 through 6, that Christian unity is really a fruit, a byproduct. Christian unity is a result of Christians living correctly. You look at all these instructions here, and we don't want to preach the message again, but if we would have the fruit of the Spirit working through our life, if we would be responding to one another in humility and gentleness, we see in verse 2, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain unity in the Spirit. If we would live as Christians are called to live, then Christian unity is a natural fruit or byproduct. And really, all of these calls to walk in unity, to walk in holiness, to walk in good works, it really is calling us to the calling that we have as Christians to live like Jesus. Christ-likeness. That is the Christian's calling. To be a Christian, a Christian, is to be a follower of Christ, to know him, to follow his word, to be his disciple, to follow him, and to live like him. Now, I want to continue our section now. This is a big, long section. We couldn't fit it all in last time, and honestly, the section we're looking at today has so much good depth in here. This is probably becoming one of my favorite sections that we're going to read here in a couple moments in the whole book. Not that the others aren't great, but this is a powerful one as we see again this call to walk in unity. And what does it look like? We see why it should happen, but what are some evidences? This morning we're going to look at three evidences of true biblical Christian unity. But before we go there, let's read verse 7 down through verse 16. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. That word given and gift are going to be very important. So look at those, look for those words as we go through here. Christ giving gifts. Therefore it says, and here he quotes from, or he references Psalm 68. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he, speaking of Christ, had also descended into the lower regions. Namely, we could say the earth. He who descended is the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave, Jesus Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Powerful passage. So many illustrations that we can hopefully understand and then apply well to our lives. This morning, I would encourage us, as last time we looked at the first section, we saw that Christian unity requires Christian living. But I would suggest to us this morning, as we consider God's word and understanding his word, I would encourage us with this thought this morning, that along with Christian living, Christian unity requires fidelity to God's word. Christian unity requires fidelity to God's word. We see banks sometimes or trusts, they'll have fidelity bank or fidelity this. Fidelity means faithfulness. Christian unity, and we want to talk about biblical Christian unity. It's not enough to just say, oh, we're all together. There's a lot of groups of people today that call themselves Christians that are together. And they're unified, but are they unified truly around faithfulness to God's word? Biblical Christian unity requires that we be faithful to the word of God. And one of the fruits, one of the beautiful fruits of being faithful to the word of God is we live as we're called to live, and we live in unity for the glory of God. Satan will do everything he can to get us, you know, Satan is a crafty individual. He was full of wiles and schemes, the devil is. We see that later in Ephesians. Even in here we see some false doctrines of human cunning and craftiness, and Satan's behind all of that false teaching. And you know, many times I'm seeing more and more in America, it doesn't seem so much that Satan is attacking and trying to break up churches. Sometimes That happens when people get arrogant and they get proud and they don't love one another as they ought, and there's this church split. But it seems more and more in America, Satan's ploys seem to be doing more this way. No, stay together. In fact, be unified. That's the most important thing, unity at all costs. So if there's some doctrine about Jesus Christ being the only way, the only truth, the only life, well, just change just one word. Say Jesus is a way. Or say that Jesus is a God. And let's just all get together for unity, because we need to be together. A house divided itself cannot stand, right? So let's just all get together, and let's all, you know, you can even say Christ. Say Christ is king. Say Christ is this. But what does that truly mean? I'm not saying there's wrong with saying Christ is king. That's an important statement. But what do you mean by that? What do you mean about it's all about Christ? What does that mean? Satan is starting to, he is getting very crafty, or he is already crafty. We have to be careful that we aren't just, oh, how do you know you're unified? Well, we all get along. Praise God, I think, but what are you getting along about? Are you getting along about being faithful to the Word of God? Or have we started to see many churches today acquiescing and yielding to the pressures of culture and saying, you know what, let's have this new synergism, or not new, but let's do it new for this group of people, and let's take what the culture wants, and let's take what the Bible says, and let's mix it all up in a pot so everyone's happy. Well, you know, everyone might be happy on the sitting in the pews, but that doesn't mean that God is pleased. There are many cults, there are many groups of people that have been deceived into thinking they're right with God or some higher power, but because they have not been faithful to the Word of God or even considered the Word of God. They may be unified in what they're doing, but it's not Christian, biblical Christian unity. So we want to be unified around God's truth. We want to have true fidelity to God's Word. And there's three evidences. There's a lot of evidences that would show this, but Paul's going to list at least three specific evidences in this passage of what it looks like to have true biblical Christian unity. Now, he's already talked about gentleness and all the ways that we are eager to maintain this unity, but what is an evidence? Well, here's one. One evidence is that Christians, our church, will have Christ-sanctioned equipping and edification. You say, what is he talking about here? Well, let's break down what verses 7 through 12 are talking about. And this is a lot in here, but actually as we look through it, it can be very clear how Paul's using the Old Testament in this section. First of all, in verse 7, he says, but grace. We heard about grace back in chapter 2. By grace you've been saved through faith, but God doesn't just give us grace for salvation. He gives us grace for sanctification. He gives us grace for the Christian life, how we live. In verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us. He's speaking to Christians here. To each Christian, God has given grace according to the measure, or we could even say the abundance of Christ's gift. Christ has given us eternal life, but he doesn't just give us grace for salvation. He gives us grace for sanctification, which really is a whole part of our salvation reality. And how does he give us grace? Well, he gives this gift. There is a great gift of God of eternal life, but there's also a gift of the Christian life. Now, he quotes here from Psalm 68 in verse 8. For sake of time, we're not going to go there. But before we read verse 8, Psalm 68 talks about an Israelite king and God's people Israel triumphing over their enemies, God giving them victory. And it talks in that passage, which is very interesting, it says that all these enemies of Israel, that when they're defeated, they're going to give gifts, or the king then is going to receive gifts from them. And this happened very often. If when a warrior king had victory, the conquered nations would give tribute, would give gifts of losing in battle. We see it many times as someone surrendering their sword, but also many times it was surrendering their gold, surrendering everything they owned, not necessarily wiped out physically, but you own us, or we have been totally vanquished. But here, Paul takes that phrase, talking about victory over enemies, and he says, but Christ has actually given gifts to men. Christ is worthy of all glory. He has conquered over the forces of evil in his death and resurrection, and he ascended on high. When he went back to heaven, he also gave gifts to his church. Look at verse 8. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Paul is not quoting this verbatim, but he is referencing this. That's why I think in our scriptures, it's better for us not to have quotation marks here. It's better he's just referencing it. Remember Psalm 68. Well, Christ, he led a host of captives. He triumphed over Satan and all Satan's forces. And as a conquering king, he is now giving gifts to his people. In verse 9, he talks about in saying he ascended, and he's probably referring to that whole psalm. What does it mean, verse 9, but that Jesus has also descended? To ascend, to go back up, means you had to at first come down. And where did he come? He came to this earth. He came to this world. And this is one of the most powerful passages on the incarnation of Christ. How God's Son took on human flesh. How he came from the glory of heaven and he humbled himself, took on human flesh, was born of a woman. Remember, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. We celebrate this at Christmas. And this first coming of God's Son to this earth, he came to this lower region, namely, literally it says probably namely the earth. Verse 10, he who descended, Jesus, is the one, or the Son of God, is the one who also ascended far above the heavens. Why? That he might fill all things. This word fill is the word pleroma. We'll talk about that more in Colossians 2 tonight, but it's a powerful word. It says earlier in chapter 1 that Jesus, he's head over all the church so that he might be filled, he might fill all things. He has completed everything that God called him to do, and one of the big tasks that God gave his Son to do was to be the head of his church. And as the head of his church, as Christ ascended to heaven and his church, remember in Acts chapter 1, he says, go and be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. He gave gifts to his church. Every time a gift is mentioned, there are many gifts that God has given us. Of course, our minds go to spiritual gifts, but here the gift is actually in the place of leadership. And if you look at verse 11, he says, and he gave. This verse 11 picks up what he said in verse 8. He gave gifts to men. It also goes to verse 7. Grace was given to each of us. But also one of the ways God gives grace to his church is verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. So these gifts that God has given, these their gifts are not given for these people to make any big thing about themselves, but it's a gift that God has given to his church. Now the apostles and the prophets, those are no longer operational. Their purpose was to receive the revelation of God and to inscripturate it or write it down into scripture. And that has been done as the canon has ceased. And the prophets are no longer forthtelling in that sense because the word of God is complete. Evangelists, though, there's not a lot said about this office or this ministry. We see it used of Philip in Acts chapter 8, Philip the evangelist. And Timothy is encouraged to do the work of an evangelist. An evangelist, it basically says a gospel preacher. This is someone who teaches powerfully the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is called by God to go and preach the good news of Jesus and to preach the important truths of the gospel that cannot be surrendered or diminished. But then also he says he gave shepherds and teachers. And this is really, the and is more like shepherds, teachers. Shepherd teachers. This is the word many times used for pastors as the word for shepherds. The pastor teachers. And a pastor is called to be a shepherd or an under-shepherd underneath the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. And the pastor here is not to make a name for himself. These apostles and these prophets and these evangelists, they weren't there to, hey, I want you to name a church after me. It happens today, but I think any of these apostles, if he saw St. Peter and he saw St. Peter's Cathedral, he'd be like, no, no, it's not about me. It's about Christ. They weren't there to make a name for themselves, and that is very important for evangelists and pastors and shepherds, teachers. Why are they here? Well, the church needs godly leaders as, look at verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. When a apostle and a prophet was sent by God, the original apostles. Of course, Judas wasn't there because he betrayed Christ, but the 11 apostles, and then as Paul joined, and then Matthias was named an apostle, these men were used by God to train, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, to teach the word of God. The prophets, to pull people back to the word of God. The evangelists, the word of God was central, and there should be no different for pastors, shepherds, teachers. The word of God, that is what equips, but they're sanctioned, they're set apart by Christ for this calling, and here's the purpose, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, because we're to be unified together, all of us working in ministry together, not just the pastor or the evangelist. But the whole church is called to equip. This word equip means to provide for, to teach. I think of if it was evening, late at night, you're sleeping and all of a sudden you smell some smoke in your house. Or maybe you don't smell the smoke, but your fire alarm starts going off. What do we do with that? What should we do? We should get out of bed and see what's going on. Not just lay there. And what happens? Let's say you hope this never happens, but you go downstairs and all of a sudden you look and maybe your garage is on fire. Now, what should we do at that time? Should we say, no, I'm going to go get my hose and I'm going to go see if I can. Who do you call? The fire department. Why? Because they are fully equipped and trained to get that fire out as soon as possible, to do it in a safe way. They have been trained, they've been equipped, and in the same way, the church is called to be equipped for the work of ministry, not just pastors or teachers, pastor, shepherd, teachers, but the whole church. The responsibility of a pastor is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to help us grow together and serving the Lord together. Notice it says, for building up. This is that word edification, to build up, to strengthen, to make strong the body of Christ. The church needs godly leaders. So you think of a coach on a sports team, a good coach will encourage, he will teach, he will guide his team, but the team has to go out there and play the game. The coach doesn't go out and play the game for them. He instructs them, equips them, but they all work together as a team to win that game. The drill sergeant, He motivates, but he instructs, he orders his soldiers, recruits to learn how to function in perfect unity, how to use their weaponry and equipment effectively. And they're all one group, but he equips them. And one day when those recruits graduate, they graduate as soldiers or Marines, servicemen and women, and they're equipped to go on into battle for more training. Military training never ends. A shepherd, what is a shepherd's role? To nourish and feed the sheep, to instruct them, to protect them, to correct them, to protect them from going in the wrong direction. The church needs godly Christian leaders, and Christ here has given gifts to his church so that they would be equipped. This does not mean that this pastor or this evangelist is more closer to God than anyone else. Not at all. They are sinners saved by grace who have been called to walk in good works, who have been called to walk in unity, but God has called them. He has directed them to lead his church in this way, not for their own glory, but for the equipping of the saints for ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So beware of any pastor who makes a church all about him. Beware of any Christian leader who says, well, this is what, you know, give me a bigger house. Give me a bigger this. Be very careful. Be very careful. Now, if a pastor says, thus says the Lord, this is what we need to do, listen well. Look to God's word. Make sure that he's being accurate to God's word. But they are called to equip the saints for the work of ministry. They're called to not make a name for themselves, but make a name for Christ. And as we think of equipping for ministry, the work of the ministry, and being spiritually built up, the church needs to be spiritually equipped for ministry. The church needs to be spiritually edified for true unity and maturity. And this is what Christ promises to do if we will use the gifts correctly that he has given his church. So one of the evidences of Christian unity, biblical Christian unity taking place in a church, is that when Christ-sanctioned equipping and edification is taking place through biblical pastors, teachers, guiding and leading the church as an under-shepherd. Christian unity requires fidelity to God's word, and that is how we're equipped. The only way that we can be equipped for ministry correctly, biblically, is to be faithful to God's word, and that's why God gave the apostles, the prophets, and he's now given the evangelists and continued the work of pastors and teachers. But a second, very important along with this, going with this, evidences of church unity is spiritual maturity through theological and doctrinal purity. Fidelity to the scriptures. Paul says the goal in verse 13 again is until we all attain, all Christians in the church attain to the unity of, what's the next word? The faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. The faith of the Son of God, which is what we believe, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. So, or to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we would no longer be children, tossed to and fro by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Paul here gives a positive example of spiritual maturity and a negative example of spiritual immaturity. Christ did not give his church spiritual leaders so that his church would worship those church leaders. He gave these pastor teachers so his church would know his word well, would love his word, would cherish his word, would follow it, would obey it, and grow spiritually strong and mature. And he uses faithful Christian pastors and teachers to do that. Jesus did not give his church these spiritual leaders so that the church would blindly follow these men, or that these men would reinterpret God's word to suit their own passions or the personal desires of their audiences. Jesus did not give his church spiritual leadership so that they would somehow make the world love the church, or even more unluckily, that the church would somehow make the world view the Christian church as an accommodating hybrid of worldly philosophy mixed with biblical truth in the smorgasbord of darkness and light. As we heard this morning, we read this morning, all scripture is breathed out by God. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training or instruction in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God, the child of God, may be competent, equipped for every good work. So when the word of God is faithfully taught and preached and lived out and faithfully obeyed in the lives of pastors and teachers through counsel, through admonition, through exhortation, through discipline with biblical grace and love, then the church of Jesus Christ, the local church, will be provided with the tools it needs to be spiritually equipped for ministry, the example that it needs. Now, we see a positive example here. Unity of the faith. Let's really quick look at some of these positive examples in verse 13. Until we all, not just pastors, teachers, all Christians in the church, the goal is for every Christian to attain or to arrive at the unity of faith and knowledge of the Son of God. This unity of faith is a united around the truth of God's word, around the true faith of Jesus Christ. And notice also, it's unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. This means that God expects every Christian to have a healthy, working, living, active, not stale knowledge of Jesus Christ. Again, as the Puritans would ask many times, what do you think of Christ? What think ye of Christ? What would our response be? If a person who commits to following Jesus Christ is a Christian, and we're not talking about a baby Christian, but someone who's been saved for a number of years, and someone says, who is Jesus Christ? And they're like, well, he came at Christmas, and he went to the cross and died for us. If that's all you know of Christ, then we're not mature. Christ is the head of his church. Christ is the Son of God. Christ is the creator of the world. Christ is the one guiding and leading his church. We need to know much about Christ. And if we don't think much of Christ and know of Christ in our walk as Christians, we're not going to be unified, because we won't even be thinking about living like Christ lived. No, this is why equipping and edifying involves the knowledge of Jesus Christ, knowing who he is, and also knowing who he's not. It's Colossians. We go to Colossians again, we're going to see that Satan's going to do all he can to deceive people into thinking wrong thoughts about Christ. We need to know who Christ truly is and believe and follow that, the knowledge of the Son of God. And this brings us to, if you look at verse 13, to mature manhood, a spiritual maturity. The spiritual maturity, maturity must be the majority, not the minority, in a healthy local church. A healthy local church will have Christians, and the far majority, if not all, will be spiritually mature, and those who are immature will be that temporarily as they're learning and becoming grown up in Christ. But the majority must be mature. This is Paul's desire. This is the Spirit's desire. The majority of the church must be thinking and acting like Jesus does. And what will be one of the results? Christian unity, because it will be centered around fidelity to the Word of God. The spiritually immature in a healthy church will be a minority. And it won't be that people are looking necessarily down on them at all, but they will be training, they will be discipled, they will be growing, and soon they will be growing in their maturity in Christ. They won't stay babes in Christ forever. But if they do, then they will affect the church like a twisted ankle affects the body. Have you twist your ankle lately? Or you have a pain that just won't go away, and you're like, oh, I just wish this would get rectified. A church will be dragged down by immature Christians. Or people who say they're Christians but really aren't. And the reason they're not maturing and growing is because they truly haven't come to Christ, but they're playing the game like they are. Talk about the body in a moment. Paul uses this example. No immature, spiritually immature believers who remain immature and remain immature, they grieve and weaken the church. That is why Paul in Corinthians said, stop it. Don't live in a fleshly way, because there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. There is a Christian and a non-Christian. Live as Christians. Oh, we struggle with sin. Yes. Oh, we struggle with the ups and downs of Christian life. But a mature Christian learns by God's grace how to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ on this beautiful path of sanctification. And we together, one another, encourage one another in Christian unity through fidelity to the Word of God. Spiritual maturity through theological and doctrinal purity. And here's the negative example, and we looked at that. Verse 14, this is what we don't want to be. So that, verse 14, we no longer be children. Is Paul saying he doesn't love children? No, not at all. No, Christ loves children, but this is talking about immaturity. Children are beautiful creations of God. We thank God for our children, but a child is here contrasted with mature manhood. Children are vulnerable, and children are gullible. That's why we want them to hear the truth. They'll believe, as a child, everything they hear to a point. Here, Paul says, no, 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 we don't want to be Christians who believe everything we hear. We don't want to be children, verse 14, because what happens to those who believe everything they hear? They're tossed to and fro by the waves. Here, this is talking about being carried away by every wind of doctrine, teaching. So they hear something, they see a book on the shelf, and they think, oh, this looks pretty good, and oh, yeah, I like what this says, but they don't compare it to Scripture. And they might see a book like Your Best Life Now by Joel Osteen, and they might say, you know what, he sure looks nice, and he opens the Bible. He has a suit and tie on. Oh, he has this large church, and God must be blessing them because look at all the money they're getting. Look at all this stuff. And all of a sudden, Joel Osteen gets up there and says, God's word. Well, have you ever heard the little, I hope you don't listen to it, but have you ever heard the little drama, the little thing, mantra they read every time? I believe God's word is true and all this kind of stuff and all this stuff, but he doesn't follow it. Because when it comes to sin, you will never hear Joel Osteen preach a message on sin. He was called to account by all things 60 Minutes back in the early 2000s. I don't know if you saw that interview. And even 60 Minutes, which is not known as a spiritual place to get your... They're like, you know, we're hearing some things about your ministry. A lot of people are saying that you don't talk about sin. And you know what he said in that interview? He starts blinking because he blinks. And he's blinking and he says, well, that's just not my gift. It's just not my gift to talk about sin. Well, then you, sir, are a false teacher. And I rarely call people out by name. But someone who listens to that and is swayed by that and professes to be a Christian, they are being tossed to and fro by false doctrine. And Paul says, no, that is not why God gives shepherds teachers. They are there to equip the saints so that they'll be spiritually mature through doctrinal purity. But we hear winds all over the place. We get a lot of wind here, and sometimes it shifts. It's like that. One day you're hearing this doctrine about Christ and this doctrine about the church, this doctrine saying Israel is no longer in God's plan, but now the church is. You're all these false things going around. You're like, that sounds kind of good. I don't know. There's so many things. How do I know it's true? Go to the Word and know the Word. And study the Word, and know the faith of Jesus Christ, know the Son of God so well that when you hear that, you say, that's not true. I know that's not true because that does not fit with the Word of God. That's exactly why God has given pastors and teachers to the church and evangelists. But they don't do all the work. They equip us all for the work of ministry so that we will no longer be children. He talks about the winds of every wind of doctrine, but also there's human cunning. There are people out there specifically teaching wrong so that they will lead you astray. We see this all over. Pyramid schemes, all these different things that you see in sales and marketing, but it happens in the theological realm. People want a following. They want money. They want possessions. So they'll teach a gospel that has been twisted. They'll teach a doctrine that is wrong, that is cunning, that sounds good, but as Spurgeon said, it looks good, but it's not fully true. He said, discernment is needed for things that sound right but aren't right. By craftiness and deceitful schemes. This word schemes in verse 14 is the same word that's translated wiles of the devil or the schemes of the devil in chapter 6. Deceitful wiles, schemes. And the picture here of someone who is violently blown off course, led astray. There are so many out there today. Whether it be going back to the evolution and trying to mix evolution and the Bible, no. Whether it be going to cults using Christian terminology like the Roman Catholic Church does over and over and over again, but twists salvation to be something you can earn rather than what Christ has given you. That follows a man called the Pope rather than following Christ. False views, teachings about grace and licentiousness, saying, well, you're all under grace, so it doesn't matter how you live as a Christian. Wrong. It matters greatly how we live as Christians. We must follow Christ and His Word. Merging the church and Israel where they ought not to be merged or replaced. False teaching about the Holy Spirit. False teaching about these bodies that God has given us. And homosexuality and abhorrent deviations from God's design for men and women. People taking the rainbow that God gave to show His mercy and calling it something abhorrent to mean something that is not at all in line with anything that pleases God. This is the winds of doctrine that we're seeing more and more in our country. And so many professing Christians are being sucked right along with it. And Paul here says, no. You want to grow in the grace of Christ? Then you need to have a fidelity to the Word of God. And that is the beautiful thing about a true biblical church. There's no such thing as a perfect church, but we have a perfect Savior and a perfect Word of God. And we must follow that if we would be Christian in unity. Christian pastors, teachers, evangelists are given to the church to promote and to teach the church about fidelity to God's Word. Christian unity requires fidelity to God's Word. And lastly, this goes along with what we saw, but spiritual maturity. Also, a third evidence of a church that is unified biblically is spiritual wholeness through lovingly truthful conversations. If you look at verse 15 and 16, it says, rather, not being blown around by false doctrine, rather speaking the truth in love. But what is then the context of truth? Well, here in the context, the truth is the Word of God. Speaking God's word in love. How do you speak God's word? Does this mean just, you know, perfectly memorizing and quoting scripture? Well, it could be that. And there is parts where we should just recite the word of God. But no, this means letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And it comes out in the way that you live the truth. And you live God's grace. You live God's mercy. You live humility. You live eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the God bond of peace. And it's all done in love for God and love for one another. Speaking the truth in love, we are to, and here's the word, grow up in every way into Him, capital H, Him, into Jesus, who is the head, into Christ. We see in verse 15 that biblical truth and love will lead and mature Christians into the image, the reflection, the impression of Christ. We'll look like Him. We'll look like Him more and more each day as we think correctly, we live correctly, and it affects our conversation. Speaking the truth in love. We need to speak the truth to those around us that are in error, but we need to do it in love. Not doing it in arrogance. Not doing it in a rash way. But speaking the truth in love, being graciously firm in our fidelity to the Scriptures. We dare not yield, but we dare not sin when we share the news of Christ. So that means if you have a loved one who is caught up in the LGBTQ movement, you have a loved one who's caught up in these false doctrines, instead of just waving a flag and saying, you're going to hell, we need to say, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. You don't have to pursue the teachings of the world. You can know God and He can save your life. And if they want to ask, where does it say in Scripture? Then we know the Scriptures so that we can clearly show, here's what God says. One of my favorite passages is in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul says, don't you know that no sexually immoral, homosexual, and he lists a whole long list of sins, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. But then he says, but such were some of you. But you've been changed. You've been washed. You've been regenerated through the Holy Spirit of God. Thank God there's no sin too great for God to forgive. But there will be no sin that God will ever accept into His heaven. May we not let our friends identify themselves by their sins and say that's fine before God. May we rather tell them you need to be identified through faith in Jesus Christ. That is our identity. And that's where it ought to be. Biblical truth will also, verse 16, in the King James, this is a hard verse for me to memorize. It's still kind of tricky in the ESV. But basically in verse 16, Paul is taking the human body and talking about ligaments and joints and bones and how they're all held together. And that's a beautiful picture of when the body's working the right way, how the church should function as well. Verse 16, from whom? From Jesus into Christ. Verse 15, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, walking worthy, we could say, of the Lord, is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is not a worldly love. It's the love for God and love for others that's based on fidelity to the Word of God, a love for God and His Word, which causes it to have a love for one another, unified around truth, not unified in error or falsehood, and definitely not unity at all costs, but truth at all costs. And if that means people want to separate and walk away, we must be truthful to God's word. And those who are truthful to God's word will then have true Christian unity. Christian unity requires fidelity to God's word. There's so much more we could say on this topic, and it's all over Scripture. We need to close. Here's some quick observations or application. First, the church is designed and gifted by Jesus Christ to be spiritually mature, to be spiritually equipped, spiritually fit, and spiritually strong. God has given gifts to His church, and there's so many gifts He's given to His church. He's given us the gift of eternal life. He's given the gift of His Holy Spirit. He's given also the gift of His church. He's given us the gift of prayer, and on we could go. But in this passage, He talks about the gift of spiritual church leaders, specifically pastors, teachers, evangelists. And He's done that so that we would be equipped, spiritually mature. So therefore, observation would be this. In light of that, Jesus Christ never gives His church an excuse or an exception to remain or become spiritually immature, spiritually unfit, or spiritually weak. Revelation chapter 2, verse 3, Jesus calls out and He sends messages to seven different churches. Two of the churches, we could say, get an A+, but they're still challenged to live for Him. But all those churches, Jesus says, I know your works. Jesus knows the works of Open Door Bible Church. He knows where we're doing what's right, and he knows where we're not doing what's right. He knows where we're living for Christ as we ought, and he knows we need to change. And in each one of those other five churches, there's the word repent. Repent, therefore. He gives them some gentle admonition and strong encouragement and says, repent, or else I will come and remove your candle. That's not talking about salvation. That's talking about effectiveness in your community. That's talking about maybe this church not even gathering anymore. We don't all that means. Some of those churches aren't gathering anymore because they didn't repent. No, may we be faithful to the word of God. There is no place in Scripture where God gives an excuse card for his church to be immature. Rather, let's grow. And this means then that we need to be serious. We all, if you're a Christian, this is only to Christians. This is not written to people who are playing games. This is not written to people who, well, I've been a Christian all my life. There's no such thing. This is to people who have believed that they are sinners on their way to hell because of their sin and because of God's holy wrath. And that they have trusted in Christ. They have called out to him, God, would you forgive me for my sin? I believe that Jesus died on the cross and rose again. These are people who have confessed their sin, have repented from sin, have turned to Jesus, and are living for his glory. Christians, we need to be serious about becoming spiritually strong Christians. It's not something that you just do and now I'm all there. You see those in the weight room, and those who are working in the weight room, they don't go lift weights and then say, okay, I'm good for the next 15, 20 years. It's an ongoing thing. Those athletes, we see it all around us, the athletes who are conditioning their bodies, they don't go and have a couple practices and then say, okay, now I'm going to go run a marathon or I'm going to go to the Olympics. No, they're working. They're being serious about what they're doing. If we understand that in the medical field and in the physical field and the athletic field, why in the world do we get so lazy as Christians when it comes to the basic things of reading his word, of fellowshipping with the church, of being together? It's simply because we're not serious about being spiritually strong Christians. That's really, just be honest. We've been somehow led by a wind of doctrine or training that says, well, you know, just pray a prayer. Or just grow up in the church, your parents' faith, and become yours. That's fine. Or we've just been duped into thinking that once saved, always saved, doesn't matter how I live. Well, yes, once you're saved, you are always saved, but that doesn't mean that you just sit back on your spurs and don't do anything. It means that every day we saddle up, we get equipped, and we go forward for the glory of God. We get serious together. Notice the one another's in here. One another, one another, one another. Be unselfish. We must be unselfish in ministering to one another within our church family. I thank God for how we see that so many times in our church. Let's not stop. There's never a time where God will say, okay, Open Door, for over 40 years now, you've been unselfishly living towards one another. You can stop now. In fact, he says, keep going. Keep pressing on. What does Paul say? I press on for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. There is a crown to be won. We need to close, but I wanted to share this briefly. When I got to see Charlie Lingle on last Sunday, that was the last time I was able to really have a meaningful conversation with him. And I'm not making this up. This is not just to push this sermon or anything like that. He said, Pastor Sam, before you go, I'm going to read what he said. Remind Open Door Bible Church that it's not a building, but it is a people who are saved through faith in Jesus. He said, Pastor Sam, don't let Open Door Bible Church forget how important true Christian fellowship is. And you know what? As Charlie was always so gracious, he was lamenting, I so wish I could be there with them. I so wish I could have been in person with my brothers and sisters in Christ. He was thankful for live stream, but live stream's not the same. We're thankful we have that. But he says, don't let Open Door Bible Church ever forget about the fellowship, the body. Those are the last words I heard from Charlie. He's with the Lord. We must be unselfish. We must be serious. Fourthly, we must be all in when it comes to our role and responsibility as a member of the body of Christ. Verse 16 talks about every joint. You know, in my body, I never thought ACLs were that important. I never thought these ligaments in my knee that important. I jumped, I played stuff, I did whatever, and then one day I found out that they're drastically important, as is every part of your body. When I foolishly jumped off a porch in high school and blew out my ACL. And you know what? That's affected my whole life. I'm not complaining here, but it's affected a lot. I can't run, I can't kneel, I can't do the things that I used to do, and that's part of life, Sam, get over it. Lots of people have had worse injuries than that. This is not a pity party, but I say, all of a sudden, I realize the importance of that little ligament that held my bones together. Here, Paul is saying, when the whole body, the minute we come into this world, most little babies, remember when the baby's born? Check the fingers, check the toes, check all this. They move the joints around. That baby body is healthy, we pray. When you have a healthy baby body, and over time, we get sick, we get better, we get sick, we get better. Hopefully there's not a lot of injuries, but if someone is in the prime of life, nothing's hurting, it means that their joints and everything's working properly. And Paul says, this can happen for the church. This is not impossible. Oh, our bodies physical fail, but the church of Jesus Christ, it is possible. It is expected that Christ's church will be working well together like a human body with all the joints working well. And when one gets hurt, what happens? The whole body comes together and helps that brother or sister. When a brother or sister is struggling with sin and they've fallen, it says those who are caught in a transgression bear one another's burdens. Restore them in a spirit of gentleness. Yeah, when the body hurts or when something hurts, the whole body should hurt rather than the whole body turning and saying, you know what? That ACL, man, that person, they're really messed up. Let's just kick him out of here. No. Christian unity holds the fidelity of the scriptures. And we urge that brother and sister in Christ to get right with God. And yes, if they say, I don't want to do that, then yes, you must move on. No, Christian unity requires fidelity to God's word. And so as we close this morning, may God help us to pursue Christian unity in the way that God wants us to by being faithful to the word of God. Father, we thank you for your word. May it guide us. May it direct us. As we have children who come for vacation Bible school, we pray that we would see a number of children come. As we have contacts in our neighborhood, we have neighbors, we have coworkers, we have people all around us who need to know what God's word says. May we live it out faithfully by your grace. May we be spiritually equipped and spiritually edified, built up, strong in the Lord, not for our glory, but for the glory of God and for the advancement of the gospel of Jesus. Pray that you would give us, God, a true passion in our hearts to not live for ourselves, but to live for you and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.